According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in Colossians chapter 4, returning where we were on Sunday, Colossians 4, 7, and the verses down to the end of the chapter, which means the end of the book, verses 7 through 18. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. Before we get started tonight, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in his word. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for tonight and the blessing we have to assemble together. We thank you for this study, and this study has been such a blessing since we first started it. We thank you for the book of Colossians. Thank you for the centrality of Jesus Christ that we have been blessed to understand. And now as we're coming to the final portion of this book, we just ask for your blessing upon our time in your word, that we would not rush through it, but glean the blessings that can be taken out of a passage such as this. And we just thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we do, this is Wednesday night, and we want to take some Q&A time. Microphone's ready to go, so we can go ahead and take our first question for the evening. Don't be shy. If you want to be first, then be first. Let's see if we have anything by email. I don't recall anything that came in by email. No, these are both old. I need to update my listing. Yes, sir.
It's on Genesis 6:4.
Okay.
It's amazing how many times you see a verse and you totally miss something in there. You were going over it this morning, and you said there were giants on the earth in those days and also afterward. And I remember learning first about the angelic conflict from the colonel, and it made sense to me that the purpose of the flood was to destroy the tainted human race. But now, you know, after seeing this passage and the other passages about the giants in the land, I'm confused, because, I mean, if the angelic DNA which caused the giants wasn't completely removed from the world, then how would you have a complete, you know, completely human being by the time of the virgin birth?
No, that's a great question. Yeah, and I think that's the reason why I think in Genesis 15, the invasion that took place there was very much hostile to the giants, to the Rephaim in that chapter. So, yeah, the Nephilim, it's interesting how the Septuagint translates that with gigantes, with giants, as well as translating Rephaim and Zanzumim and many of those other expressions from the Hebrew language, from other languages. They all get rendered as gigantes in the Greek Septuagint. They were all giants, clans of giants. So I think there's also an indication here that it was only Noah, when it says all flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth, I think all flesh, it shows the totality there. The earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. Verse 12, God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And it seems as if Noah was, and Noah's family, was the only pure human family left at that point. So pervasive was the genetic manipulation there in for those 120 years that God permitted it to take place. Now, so they got off the ark, and then eight human beings are fully human, and everything's good moving forward. until more Nephilim production started to take place. And I think what we observe in Genesis 15, what we observe in Genesis, even before that, in Genesis 14, when those armies were coming in, five kings were attacking, that any time Nephilim were being produced, they became targets, and nations would go to war to wipe out any, either to make him their king or to wipe out those kind of empires. So I think Og was one, they made him king, and there was another one, Sihon, they made him king. Goliath was the champion of the Philistines. But there were so few, I think, in those later years that they didn't have the global corruption. God didn't permit them to have the global corruption like they had before the flood. That's my only conclusion. I don't know that I can prove it. It's just an inductive or deductive process trying to. And by the time we get to the Gospels, Satan was done with procreating. He had switched tactics to more of a demon possession mode, whereby he could indwell a human being with a demon and take control of their body and, you know, wreak all kinds of havoc that way. So I just see changes in Satan's tactics through the years, and we see it played out in the scriptures in that way. I think he's done with Nephilim production until Antichrist. He has one final Nephilim he will produce in this world, but he doesn't risk it until the rapture. He doesn't risk it, because what happens if Satan births the seed of the serpent today, but he's too early and the rapture is still 1,000 years off? See, so Satan can't risk that. So I think he's under restraint, and until the church is raptured, Satan's not going to risk procreating until that time. So, which does speak to a nice gap in between the church age and the tribulation, because it would require the pregnancy of the Antichrist mother, and it would require the birthing and the maturing of this great global hero, and that. But we're seeing previews of it now. We're seeing, you know, they're celebrities now in their 20s, billionaires in their 20s and 30s now that could very quickly be, you know, promoted by Satan to global governance. And I think all of this is just warm up for what's coming after the church is raptured. So, yes, a gap between the rapture and the tribulation. So the tribulation begins with the signing of a treaty. And in Daniel chapter 9, we're told in verses 24 through 27, 70 sevens have been decreed for your people in your holy city. It's rendered weeks, so I call it septads. And 69 of those sevens are now complete. There's one final one final seven-year period. And what happens is he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. And so week 70 doesn't begin with a rapture. Week 70 happens when Israel signs a treaty with the Antichrist. And that doesn't have to be the morning after the rapture. That doesn't have to be the same year as the rapture. In fact, there's 37 years right there in verse 26. Because it says, after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. That's the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in 33 AD. And then we're told the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's Titus's destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So right there, in those few words I just read, that's 37 years that went by just like that. And so might there be a period of time of, I don't think it'll be 37 years, but it's got to be sufficient time to birth the Antichrist and to raise him to prominence. The little horn has to grow to a big horn and uproot three horns within the beast itself. So there's other studies that go into that. But yeah, the tribulation doesn't start the morning after the rapture. Tribulation starts when they sign the covenant.
Like you said, Satan's
right.
He has no idea when the tribulation.
Correct. Yeah, Satan can't tell the future. He knows what God's promised, but he doesn't know the timetable. Only God the Father knows that timetable. Yeah, great question. Appreciate that. You're getting me warmed up for Kiev. Dean, did you have a question? Oh, I thought you were raising your hand for a question. Okay, we'll get the microphone to you there. Yeah, I don't see the back row very well.
During that gap that we're speaking of,
uh-huh.
What is the status of the Holy Spirit's ministry?
It's like it was in the Old Testament. Yeah, the Holy Spirit departs. In fact, it's called a departure of the Holy Spirit with the rapture of the church. So essentially, the Holy Spirit, like in the Old Testament times, would not come upon believers normally. He would come upon prophets or judges or special instances. I think the 144,000, the two witnesses, things like that. But most of humanity will not have the Holy Spirit during the tribulation. That's one of the signs of the second advent, by the way, is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is a promised feature of the millennial kingdom.
Have you come up with a name for this time period?
Say it again.
Have you come up with a name for this time period?
I have not.
Okay.
But now I think I need to, so I can trademark it and collect royalties. Yeah, the post-rapture gap. A lot of folks teach it. Arnold Fruchtenbaum teaches it, and there have been others that recognize that the rapture is not the trigger. That in verse 27, it's the covenant that he signs. That's what starts the 70th seven. So, all right. Other questions this evening? Yes, sir.
Will Adamic-like mortals who are, we got the synecdoche, right, of people who survived the millennium.
Right.
Mortals who survived the millennium and somehow are not part of the Great White Throne judgment, who are transported to the new earth that's created. Will these mortals be naked?
No, they will not be naked.
Because Adam and Eve were. So.
Adam and Eve were naked, but I don't believe they would have remained naked forever. I think that at some point in their growth, I think that at some point, had they not sinned, even in sinless innocence, I think that that they would have been clothed at a point. Because God himself is clothed. He's clothed with majesty. He's clothed with glory. And there is an adornment. He's designed us, by the way, with robes, with crowns, with adornments, with jewels. He talks about how he dressed Israel and talked about the dresses he prepared for her and the jewelry he prepared for her. He put a ring in her nose, things like that. So I think God always designed humanity to be clothed as a part of our dominion mandate. The fact that we transform plants and animals into garments is part of the creation mandate. So no, the thousand generations on the new earth will not be naked.
Thank you.
That's my conclusion. Again, deductive. It's not. I can't point to a verse, but it does talk about a thousand generations of those who love you. Yeah. By the way, seven different places in the Old Testament promise a thousand generations, and nowhere in the Old Testament promises a thousand years. The millennium is unknown to the Old Testament. The millennium is only known because of Revelation chapter 20. And the millennium is over like that. It's just a thousand years or like a day in God's sight. It's the day of the Lord's wrath. So the tribulation, the millennium is the transition. It's after the millennium that we have the eternal promises that were given in the Old Testament. Okay? Chris, behind you there. All right. So anyway, great questions. Appreciate those questions tonight. Anything else? Give a last call. All right, well, join me then in Colossians 4. Thank you, Chris. Colossians 4:7. And in the portion of the chapter I call, How's It Going? See You Soon. Remember, this chapter is really just divided into two parts. Verses 2 through 6 is the pair of exhortations, the devote yourselves and conduct yourselves. I notice Luke has adapted those verses in his Sunday morning benediction in addition to the traditional benediction that we've been using around here for years. And I think that's great. I'm glad he's doing that. But devote yourselves and conduct yourselves. Appreciate that. And then we get to verse 7. And this is now the conclusion to the book, verses 7 through 18. It is a rather lengthy conclusion. I think Romans is longer. But both the book of Romans and the book of Colossians are the two epistles of Paul that he wrote to churches he had never been to. And so it was different than, say, writing to the Philippians or writing to the Corinthians or Galatians or other churches that he'd been to that he knew very well and he understood. Romans and Colossians were written to churches where he'd never been. And so the closing verses of each of these books have lengthy greetings, conveyances as they come across here. And there's kind of a neat pattern for this, as we see, because he mentions the two couriers and the work they're going to do when they get there to brief everybody verbally on Paul's personal information. And then once he mentions Tychicus and Onesimus and their role as couriers and their role as encouragers, then he starts to send the formal greetings. And these are the people that most of them aren't coming to Colossae, like Aristarchus, Mark. Now, Mark might come. If he does, they've got other instructions. Also, Jesus called Justus. He has no intention of traveling to Colossae, but he's sending his greetings from Paul's location. And Aristarchus and Mark and Jesus called Justus and additional ones. We're going to see Epaphras, who used to be with them, who was the founding pastor that planted this lampstand. He sends the greetings. Why doesn't he get the first greetings? Why is he so far down on the list after these other ones have been mentioned? That's curious to me. And then we have mention of Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas. All right, so those are the ones with Paul that are sending greetings by means of the book of the Bible that Paul wrote that we call Colossians. All right, they learn that Paul is writing this letter, and they want their name to be attached at the end of the letter as personally greeting their brethren in Colossae. And so these are the ones that are with Paul. So the two couriers that are mentioned, and then those six additional names, if I counted that correctly. Aristarchus, John Mark, Jesus, Justus, that's three. And then Epaphras, Luke, and Demas is three more. So that's six. Two couriers, six greetings. Then what do we have? Starting with verse 15, there are targets that they want to be greeted, that Paul wants to be greeted beyond the Colossian crowd. Okay? So greet the brethren who are in Laodicea. So in addition to all these greetings that are coming to the Colossian crowd is these additional greetings. By the way, when you get this letter, greet those other saints and send them a copy of this letter. And then you can read the letter that's coming from them as well. So greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. And that seems to be a different church, because it's also Nympha and the church that is in her house. That seems to be different from the brethren who are in Laodicea. So there's a church in Colossae, there's a church in Laodicea, and then there's a church in Nympha's house, wherever she was. Okay, and we kind of speculate that maybe she was in Hierapolis, but the name of Hierapolis is not mentioned here. It's mentioned elsewhere, but it's not mentioned here. Okay. Anyway, and we don't even know who Nympha is. It's a female name. We trust this is long before the transgender insanity. So if the girl's got a girl's name, we trust in biblical times it's a real girl. Anyway, the church that is in her house, also the pronoun her that's attached to house, is obviously feminine. So two couriers, six greetings, plus extended greetings to other crowds beyond Colossae. So Colossae has to relay the greetings. They have to convey Paul's greetings through Colossae to Laodicea and the church in Nympha's house. More instructions that come. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. So it's a great idea that, this is a built-in Bible class right here. I mean, how many churches get to receive a book of the Bible hot off the presses, right? Straight from the author and having it hand-carried to your church. How awesome is that? And so you can bet these churches immediately started making copies to be sent to other churches nearby. And even, I expect, Corinth did the same thing, even though it was kind of embarrassing for them. Much of 1 and 2 Corinthians were rather difficult for the Corinthians to receive. And then they had to make copies and send them all over the place. So, have it also read to the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. That when your couriers get over there with this, with a copy of this letter, that they're going to have a letter to bring back from Laodicea as well. That Paul was dispatching a letter to Laodicea. Okay? My suspicion is Tychicus was the courier for that, that in Colossae is when they split ways, and he went off to Laodicea while he left Onesimus there to deal with his former slave master or his current slave master. So we'll talk about that. Now, say to Archippus. So we've already had a bunch of greetings. We had two couriers. We had six greetings. We have extended greetings and instructions related to these nearby churches. Now we have a note to Archippus. And it's the final word, really the final word to this group. We believe Archippus is the new pastor, the man that's been shepherding this flock since Epaphras left. Or Epaphras. I've heard it pronounced different ways in the last couple of days. But after Epaphras departed, it seems that Archippus has taken over as the pastor of this church in Colossae. So say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. You've already received it. You've been doing it since Epaphras left. And at a certain point, you realize you're not just the interim pastor anymore, okay? You're the man. This is you. Epaphras isn't coming back. He's praying for you, but he's not coming back. This is now your flock. And I guess that's one way to get the news of your promotion. John Hintz likes to talk about, he's been the interim pastor at Tucson Bible Church for 43 years now. And of course, if you know John Hintz, you know that's just the way he jokes. But I don't think he's joking. Actually, I think it's a true story. I think that he went there as an interim pastor and no one ever bothered to tell him that it was a permanent gig, and he's just been faithful. So say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Every Pauline epistle opens with grace and ends with grace. So this is what we're looking at here. All right. So Sunday, we got a good jump on this. I tried to share some of my geeky appreciation for verses 7, 8, and 9. There's a marvelous symmetry to those verses because there's three things that are being conveyed: all of the me things, all of the us things, and all of the here things. And those three details are being communicated. All of the with respect to me things. And I created a little color diagram here so you could see it. Somebody suggested that I do the same thing in English. Okay, you're right. I guess that might be helpful also. But the word order is different in English, and I think that the fact that Greek is not a word order language means you have the flexibility to rearrange them in different ways so that you can have purple words at the top and purple words at the bottom. All of the concerning me things. Ta kat eme panta. All the things concerning me. All the things with respect to me. Kata plus the accusative here. Ta panta is everything. All the things. Kat eme, according to me. Concerning me, with regards to me. So all the things with regards to me, Tychicus will inform you. Tychicus will inform you. Then at the end of the paragraph, again, purple words and green words combined there. All the things here, all the here things. Panta, ta, hoda. All the here things. That is, right here, right now. The local circumstances where Paul was located. All the here things. They will inform you. Again, the green norizo in both places. The symmetry of this. He will inform you, they will inform you. Because in the first part, it's just Tychicus by himself. But then he mentions, I'm also sending Onesimus, who is one of yours. They. Now that you added Onesimus to Tychicus, you're switching from he to they. They will inform you. And so this is what we're dealing with here. I could probably color these things as well. Here's all the me things and Tychicus, and with him Onesimus. They will inform you about the whole situation here. The here things. Okay? There's no word for situation. There's no word for affairs. There's no word for circumstances. It's just the things. The things here. We put those words in to avoid using words like things. All right. So, there's three topics that have to be communicated, and these two couriers are going to do the communication. They are going to verbally tell. They're going to report. They're going to fellowship, share prayer requests, okay? It's not gossip is the point. Talking about other people is not gossip. Talking about other people when they're not present is not gossip. It's not gossip. It's not slander. It's not a sin of the tongue. Study your sins of the tongue. It's not malicious. You're not wishing them harm. You're not trying to damage their reputation in the ears of someone. You're not sharing these negative things. It's not gossip. You're sharing truth to brothers and sisters that are in prayer for Paul and his ministry. And that's what it's about. Anyway, in conveying these three topics, the Paul things, the team things, and the here things, the local things, in sharing those topics, there are two purposes. First purpose is so that you may know, okay, because Paul wouldn't want you to be ignorant. But then secondly, so that your heart may be encouraged, your heart may be exhorted, your heart may be spurred to action. And there's plenty of examples how when a believer is going through tough things, other believers watching that, they get emboldened, they get encouraged, they get exhorted to be busy about the gospel business themselves, which we actually saw in Philippians and we saw in Colossians chapter 1. We've got other examples of that as well. All right, all of the according to me things. All of the according to me things. It was an expression that we observed in Philippians, Philippians 1:12. And this is what I'm talking about. All of the according to me things. I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, my things, all of my things, and that would include my health, my finances, my freedom or lack thereof, my physical danger, if in fact I'm facing a charge. In fact, while he was in Ephesus, he was thrown to the lions. I think those are circumstances, right? Those are things, all the me things. They've turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become known. It has become known. Here we go. Well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. That's the effect. And he described that effect to the Philippians, that the believers in his proximity were emboldened, that the believers in his proximity were lit on fire because of his circumstances. And his prayer is that when these couriers arrive in Colossae and they deliver the book of Colossians to the church there, to Archippus and his flock, that they also, when they are informed of Paul's circumstances, that it's going to light a fire for them. That they're going to trust in the Lord because of Paul's imprisonment. That it's going to be a great goad for their own ministries, for their own giftedness, their own effects that the Father works in and through them. It's an expression that we already studied in Philippians. It's a study we're going to see again in Ephesians. All of the according to me things The same tattletale that's going to Colossians is going to be reassigned. He's going to have a work to do in Ephesus. This is the closing to Ephesians. But so that you may also know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. So this Tychicus must have been the best blabbermouth Paul could have found to take his scrolls and to convey them where they needed to go, and then not just to hand them the scroll and walk out of there, but to hang out with them for a bit and say, boy, I got some stories to tell you guys. Okay, here, let me tell you about the parts that didn't get put in the letter. Let me tell you about some of the other things going on that Paul did not put in the canon of Scripture, but you guys still need to know about them. We'll tell you what's going on with Paul and his imprisonment and tell you who's getting saved, in these different places. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your, it's the same language, he may comfort your hearts. It's parakaleo again, it's cardia again, just like we have it in Colossians. In fact, these closing expressions are almost clones, the Ephesians copy of what Colossians had already said. All right, according to me things. Make it known. Make it known. Norizo. G-N-O-R-I-Z-O. Make it known. Cause somebody to know this. Cause somebody to know this. Even if they already know it, cause them to know it again. Cause them to know it from a different source. Cause them to know it from a different angle. Just like Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, make your request known. God already knows what your request is. He knows what you need before you ask. But he wants you to ask. And when you ask, you are gnorizoing the Lord. You are making him know. You are causing the omniscient God to know even more. Right? Not in terms of quantity of information, but in terms of additional sources that he knows this from. See, make him know it from as many sources as you can. In any event. Because you can know the same thing for many different reasons. You know, think about what you know and think about why you know it. And the things that you know the best are the things that you know for 5 or 6 different reasons. You know academically, you know experientially, you know... there are all kinds of different things. And so we, in our prayers, we cause the omniscient God to know our struggles by virtue of the relationship that he has with us and our communication to him that he needs to manifest his faithfulness and provide for us. My God will supply all your need. All right. This norizo was also previously seen in Colossians, and it's going to have a half dozen appearances in Ephesians. This is all, we didn't get to this slide on Sunday, and I want to pick up here and make sure that we don't just race through this. We've already had one use of norizo in Colossians 1:27. Paul talks about this mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. So church age doctrine, as we understand it, this is why we're dispensationalists, because God withheld this present mystery. He withheld this current church age. No Old Testament prophet saw you and me in the body of Christ. This current church age is a mystery. This mystery was hidden from past ages and generations, but it has now been manifested to his saints. Not only was it manifested, that's a verb for spotlighting, shining a light on something, but to whom God willed to make known. God willed to not just manifest it, but to make it known, causing us to know what is the riches of the glory of this ministry. Unbelievable riches. You know, Israel was looking forward to a coming kingdom. They had a glimpse of it in the past. They had victory with David. They had wealth and peace with Solomon. They had little glimpses in their historical past to dream about what the kingdom of the Messiah was going to be like. They had glimpses of Gentiles bringing in wealth of the nations and just streaming through the gates with all kinds of treasure and all kinds of wealth. They didn't have a clue because they never saw the church. They never saw a heavenly people that are baptized into personal union with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They never saw the riches of the glory of this mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. They were waiting for Messiah to come and reign among them. They had no idea that there would be a dispensation in which Messiah, that's Christ, would personally indwell every believer in the world as he does today. This was the mystery. And you talk about riches and glory. How awesome is it that Christ lives in us? Christ in you, the hope of glory. And especially among the Gentiles. Boy, that's a tough message for Jewish believers to try to swallow. Okay? And you talk to guys like our speaker on Sunday, and he'll tell you that Gentile blessings are a point of, they're a goad, they're a point of jealousy. They provoke Jewish unbelievers and Jewish believers alike because they had those thousands of years of the promise to Abraham, and now Gentiles get to share in greater blessings than Israel was ever given? How does that happen? So that's the previous use of norinzo that we had back in chapter 1. So now when we get these additional two uses in chapter 4, it's not a big shock for us, and we're able to take it in stride. Look how many times it's used in Ephesians, though. The first chapter of Ephesians, this long sentence, it's the longest sentence in the Bible, it's the longest sentence in all known Greek literature. And there's a lot of known Greek literature, going back to Homer and early Greek stuff. But no, there's no secular Greek sentence anywhere that we'd know about as long as this sentence here from verse 3 down to verse 14. But blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a praise testimony to God the Father for his glorious plan. It's a paedological celebration of, like Colossians is a Christological celebration. This is paedological. We're celebrating the glory of the Father for bringing about this amazing plan. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Richer than Israel ever was, richer than Israel will ever be. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. We're not a backup plan. We were chosen before the foundation of the world. The church doesn't replace Israel because Israel doesn't need replacement. Israel has an eternal destiny. It's presently on hold, but God's not done with them. We understand that. And I think this verse where the church, the bride of Christ, is chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world is proof that it's not plan B, it's not a backup plan, it's not a quarterback with a busted play trying to scramble and make something positive out of a bad thing. We would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Now, Israel had a national adoption. Israel was his firstborn as they functioned on earth in the midst of all the Gentile nations that surrounded them. But our adoption is the personal adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And this is part of the mystery that was not seen in the Old Testament. According to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, this is all of the Father, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved One. Such a marvelous paragraph. And in fact, when I first met Mike Snyder, he was working on a project in this chapter. He was color coding all the he's and hims and his, all the pronouns in this chapter. And he was struggling with it because he found that almost all of them reference God the Father. And it was bothering him at first. And he brought it to me. I said, no, you're exactly right. Don't let it bother you at all. Celebrate it. This is a key text for the doctrine of paedology. But he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved One, in Christ, The position we have in Christ is unlike anything Israel ever had. Israel was not baptized in Christ. They were baptized in Moses when he brought them through the Red Sea. They had an anticipation of the coming Messiah, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. They had a coming prophet, priest, and king they were looking forward to. But when he arrived, nobody had any expectation of being baptized into personal union with him. And in fact, they can't be. They won't be. They're going to be the subjects of the kingdom. He's going to be their king. They're not going to be fellow kings reigning themselves in him. They're going to be the subjects of his kingdom. We are the fellow rulers in Christ, with Christ, not Israel. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He norizoed us. He made known to us the mystery of his will. To us. Not to the prophets, not to the Jews, not to the Gentiles, not to the angels. Of every creative age prior to the church, as we put this diagram up there, of the angels, of the Gentiles, of Israel, it's not until we get to the church, right? The great big, you are here, red dot. In fact, you're here in the second age of the church stewardship. And no previous age was ever revealed these riches. God made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, in Christ. And so this whole plan, and this has been the plan from the very beginning. And by the way, the church age is not the conclusion of that plan. The church age is the preparation for that plan, because it's with a view to a dispensation suitable to the fullness of the times. That everything he's doing here in the church age, that's why I colored it purple, everything he's doing here in the church age is preparing for the bride, whereby Jesus and his bride can then execute the glory of that plan in the fullness of times, in the new heavens and on the new earth, for the thousand generations of those who love Jesus Christ. And so it's after the millennium. See, remember, Israel's not done. They're continuing on. After the church is gone, they're going to have a tribulation and they're going to have a millennial reign. But the millennium is not the final age. It's the ages to come, plural. The fullness of time, the thousand generations. This is what the Father's looking forward to. And Ephesians 1:10 spells it out. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. So he revealed it to us in the church, and yet the goal is the fullness of times, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, things on the earth, in him, the summing up of all things in Christ. We're in Christ. Are you ready to be summed up? All right. So that's the first use of it there. We have more uses of norizo in chapter 3 and in chapter 6. See, Ephesians builds on Colossians. I don't know. I've read some of the arguments, and the folks that try to put it the other way around, they think Ephesians was written first. Colossians, I think, was just a trimmed-down version that Paul, you know, he heard from Epaphras that church in Colossae needed some encouragement. So he said, all right, here's what I'll do. I'll just trim down highlights from Ephesians and send it to him, and that'll do the trick. Okay, it's just silly to me. Colossians was written first, and then the Holy Spirit laid it upon Paul to say, you know what? You can take all that mystery doctrine you sent to the Colossians, and you can expand a magnum opus here of paterology, and he did so in the book of Ephesians. So, for this reason, I, Paul, this is Ephesians 3, prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard
Pardon me.
If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, this is a dispensation. That's what dispensations are. They're stewardships, they're economies. If you have heard of the church age, the dispensation of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, there was made known to me. God norizoed me with this mystery doctrine. And you can imagine, I mean, Paul was a genius. He had already had all the Old Testament theology as a Pharisee, and then he processed it with the grace seminary that Jesus put him through in the wilderness of Arabia. And then, as if that's not enough, God caused him to know, by revelation, this mystery, the church age. As I wrote before in brief, I think he's talking about Colossians. That Colossians there is the preview of Ephesians. It's the preview of mystery doctrine. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not norizoed to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. See, no Gentile ever received it, no Jew ever received it. Theoretically, you know, of course, all the Hebrew prophets that we know about that wrote the Hebrew canon, but Job would be a candidate as a Gentile prophet to receive a message like this. He wasn't given it. Enoch would be a good Gentile prophet to receive a message like this. Enoch did receive prophetic visions of the second advent, but he never received a prophetic vision of the church. The sons of men did not have the mystery doctrine made known to them. Verse 8 says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Unfathomable, because if God doesn't reveal it to you, are you going to make this stuff up? Who's going to invent the church age? What imagination, whatever dream that the Creator God of the universe would baptize sinners saved by grace, baptize them into personal union with their Savior? Who could even envision such a thing? Unfathomable riches of Christ. And to bring to light what is the dispensation of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be norizoed, made known, through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So we are norizoing the angels. Angels are watching us. God is using us. We're His visual aids. We're His show and tell to the angels, elect and fallen alike. Have you considered my servant Job? Right? He's been doing this all along. But he's doing it even more now because we're in the intensified stage. You thought Job was intense? The church age is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. Satan has demanded permission to sift like wheat. Jesus said he's praying. And so God is making his manifold wisdom now known to the angelic beings. Chapter 6 and verse 19 is where he's asking for prayer. They've got armor. And he says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit with this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. You thought the exhortation in Colossians was powerful. The be devoted and, oh, this is far beyond that. Far beyond devote yourselves and conduct yourselves. This is all prayer and petition. Pray at all times. On the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. There's just so many expressions there that speak of this unceasing prayer. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to norizo, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. More of this making known. Making known. See, it's not just announcing it. It's not just teaching. It is causing a recipient to know. Causing them to know for which I'm an ambassador in chains and proclaiming, in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And again, Tychicus, so that you may know about my circumstances, how I'm doing, Tychicus will make everything known to you. When Tychicus is done norizoing you, you're going to gnosko it all, okay? You're going to gnosko everything because Tychicus is good at gnorizoing people. So, cause folks to know things. Not only will you know these things, but knowing these things will encourage your hearts. They will comfort your hearts. They will exhort your hearts, knowing these things. Sometimes we say, well, I'd rather not know. You need to know. Ignorance is not motivational. But knowing these things is very motivational. It's empowering. It's a goad. Every implication of parakaleo, as we understand it, it really is a threefold verb. Parakaleo, to come alongside. Strong's Concordance number 3870. You are no strangers to parakaleo. We have given you many, many studies on parakaleo. And we have believers in this church that have identified their spiritual giftedness as the paraklesis giftedness, the exhortation, comfort, giftedness. It's the verb for exhorting, encouraging, comforting. It's not the pastor, it's not the leader that stands in front. It's the brother that comes alongside. It's the sister that comes alongside. The para preposition and prefix here speaks of calling alongside. So you walk up next to a brother, you put your arm on their shoulder. Walk up next to a sister, put your arm on her shoulder. And you're walking side by side. And you're saying, come on, it'll be all right. That's comforting. We can do this. That's encouraging. Hey, get with it. That's exhorting. Okay? And sometimes it's a fuzzy between the three. Is this designed to encourage? Is it designed to comfort? Is it designed to exhort? It's designed to parakaleo is what it's designed to do. And the fact that it takes us three English words to really embrace what paraklesis is all about, okay? And this, by the way, this is the marvelous tandem, because if you think of the pastor's role in the local church, right? The pastor is a shepherd, the pastor is a leader, the pastor is you can think of the pastor gift and ministry, you could think of in terms of a Jesus analogy, right? Because Jesus is the good shepherd, Jesus is the head of the church, Jesus is the, so you could think of the analogy between the pastor gift in ministry and Jesus. But what a marvelous tandem then when you have the paraklesis, that you have the paraclete ministry, because that's the Holy Spirit right there. The Holy Spirit is the comforter. The Holy Spirit is the encourager. The Holy Spirit is the exhorter. Jesus promised, he says, it's to your advantage I go away. While I'm sitting at the right hand of the Father, I'm going to send you the paraclete, the comforter. And so the fact that we have gifted paracletes is a marvelous thing, because again, like I say, by analogy, that's like a visible representation of God the Holy Spirit. Their giftedness matches what the Holy Spirit himself does in the universal church. So we have parakaleo. It's the verb for exhorting, encouraging, comforting. It's very common for Paul, but it's used only twice in Colossians. It was used back in chapter 2, and it's used here in chapter 4. It's hardly used in Colossians at all. I even made a little, if this works. Oh, that's terrible. Let me fix that. That's not what it was supposed to be. Oh, okay. Yeah, I didn't save my shortcut. Gotcha. Never mind. I should have just made a picture out of it and been done with it. I thought it would be... Well, let me show you. We'll just do it manually. Colossians 4. You want a lesson in how to use your Bible software? All right, so let me, first of all, I'm just going to dock this. All right, encourage. Right-click encourage. Select parakaleo. That's the verb. The verb is parakaleo. And we're going to search parakaleo everywhere it's used in the Bible, 109 times in 105 verses. Let's go ahead and limit it only to from all passages. Let's only do the Pauline epistles, Romans to Philemon. There we go, 54 results in 50 verses. And if we want, we can read through those verses and we can do that. Or if you're a visual learner, like I am, send that out to a chart. Here we go. And see, this is what you were supposed to see, but my shortcut didn't work. I don't know why. All right, so this is a graph of those search results. It's just a visual representation of that list of verses, okay? Four uses in Romans, and you can spot them right there, Romans 12:1, Romans 12:8, Romans 15:30, Romans 16:17. So you can see those are the four uses in Romans. I'll tell you, you want to talk about comfort, the book you want to go to is 2 Corinthians, okay? Because he's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And we're able to parakaleo others with the paraklesis with which we ourselves are parakaleoed by God. We're comforted by God. Anyway, so we got the four uses in Romans, the six uses in 1 Corinthians, the 18 uses there in 2 Corinthians. And as you see all the places where it's used, and then, you know, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, those prison epistles didn't have a whole lot of parakaleo going on in there. But just the two times in each of those books. 1 Thessalonians has quite a few. And you have the rest of the chart there. Cool? Cool. See, this is the kind of stuff I learn this way, and I can visualize things, and I find those things useful. So, back to... So Colossians 2:2, my keyboard is dying. Why is my keyboard dying? That must be it. Okay, I did something with my keyboard. What did I do to my keyboard? We're out of time anyway. It's 8:28. I do want to look at Colossians 2:2, so I'll flip my paper here. How about this? I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are in Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be parakaleoed, encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery that is Christ himself. I think we spent 6 weeks in that one verse. We were in that verse forever. But it was all about a local church having their hearts knit together. And this is what happens. So Tychicus shows up and he reports and he makes you know. And you learn about the struggle, you learn about the conflict, you learn about the circumstances, the affairs, the things going on. And it knits you together. You have a sense of connectedness because you're involved with these ministries. And I think our church age, and particularly the 21st century, I think today is staggering that we have the social networks we have the global communication we have the instant messages we have Twitter and Facebook and Telegram and all these other things. And a pastor in Cameroon can send out a prayer request and the phone in my pocket buzzes with a notification. It's just unthinkable 10 years ago, 20 years ago. And yet here it is. The stage is being set for two witnesses to be murdered and their bodies to be laying in the streets, and the whole world is going to celebrate as they watch the webcam of these two guys in Jerusalem. Anyway, we'll pick up here with Tychicus, lucky. Lucky and useful. The two servants, the two couriers were lucky and useful. Onesimus means useful. And he used to be useless, but now he's useful because he's saved. And anyway, lucky and useful are the two couriers that are mentioned. We're going to work our way through all these names. The two couriers, the six greetings, the other folks that are mentioned. And there's a lot we're going to glean out of this, and we'll get a start on that on Sunday. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.